Well, if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do this morning, I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, we are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and in just a few moments we're going to read verses 17 through 26. That's our passage for the day. And as we're moving into that, I just want to mention something that happened last week that was really a highlight, I think, for our deacons and our widows, was we were able to go to a local restaurant, a regional restaurant, I should say, well known for their smorgasbord. That's a fancy word for buffet, folks. The smorgasbord. That's I grew up in a town where we had the restaurant, and that was right on the sign. It said smorgasbord. I don't know if buffet wasn't a thing back then or not, but that meal we shared was great. The fellowship was great. It was excellent. The food was wonderful. And a few folks ordered off the menu that evening, but I couldn't help but notice that the majority went for the all-you-can-eat option. I didn't take names down, and I'm not here to call people out. I'm here merely to make an observation that I think most of you can understand. I'm in that group, by the way. I'm pointing the finger back at myself. We were a bit like kids in a candy store. If you know what that's like, it's just, oh, look. Oh, no, look at there. Oh, I wonder what that tastes like. That's what we were doing, making, pointing and visiting about the food. And then as we made our way back to the table, we continued that conversation. Now we were eating the food. Now we're tasting it. Now we're taking it in, and we're still commenting, oh, how does that taste? What is that like? We knew that first trip would not be our last. Because tasting the food and sharing insights about the food, each of us anticipating what we would get the next trip up to the smorgasbord, that's all a part of it, right? Well, one thing I noticed rather quickly was that most of us were actually old hands at this. I don't think there was a newbie in the bunch as far as smorgasbord restaurants go. We knew what we were doing. We didn't make the rookie mistake of filling up with salad. That's a rookie mistake. You fill up with salad, you've got no room for the steak or the fried chicken or the fresh catfish fillets. We topped it off with just a little dessert. You can't fill up on dessert either. That's another thing you shouldn't do. You can only take so much dessert, only so many sweets. You have to exercise wisdom at the smorgasbord, don't you? And I won't say, because I wasn't paying attention, who exercised more or less wisdom at that point. Well, this somewhat humorous illustration I only bring to you this morning because it really belies the deadly serious reason that we've gathered here this morning. There is a parallel. We've gathered at the board of God. Board's just an old-fashioned word for what? Table. Room and board. You get your room and you get your table. The food. So we've gathered at the board of God. That's the table that's filled with His bread and His meat and His milk of His word. All the fair dainties which by His grace He supplies to us in abundance. We can't see it. It's not physically something that's here, but spiritually we have gathered at His table. We gather in spirit and truth to worship the one with whom we have to do. To worship our Creator and Redeemer, the true and the living God who has revealed Himself both in creation and in His Word. Through creation we have His general revelation. In His Word we have His special revelation, without which we cannot know the gospel, without which we cannot be saved. And as we come to worship, we worship not by our own devices. We worship by His appointed means. At least that is our prayer, that we would do so through His appointed means. And that is primarily the spoken word of God. The spoken word of God is the written word put in to spoken form. We're called to worship by the word of God. We're to offer our praise and thanksgiving through songs that are grounded in the Word of God. And I thank God every day for a church that cares about such things, for serving with an associate such as Kyle who cares about such things, that even the words that we sing reflect who God has revealed himself to be in his word. We give attention to the public reading of the word of God, as David did just a few moments ago, reading extended passages from the Old and the New Testaments. Why do we do that? Because we're commanded to in Scripture. Paul wrote to Timothy, give attention to the reading, meaning the public reading of the word of God. We pray and confess our sins in the language of the word of God, as we did just a few moments ago. And in so doing, we are pointed to the focal point of the word, which is the cross. The cross of Christ. And it's there that we receive forgiveness and pardon by the word of God. For the next 40 minutes or so, all of us will listen to the same exposition of the word of God. And the Holy Spirit, this is the miracle, folks. The Holy Spirit will take this message. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit will take this message, and he always does this. The same message coming from my mouth, and he will direct it to your ears. And if you hear with the ears of faith as believers, he will apply that in a multitude of different ways. Have you ever noticed that? That's an amazing thing that we should never take for granted. That what is going on here is completely different from anything that we experience throughout the week. It's not, you didn't come to listen to a lecture. You didn't come to just hear great information. Oh, what a marvelous history lesson that was, Pastor. I hope not. History is part of it. I love history. But that's not why we're gathered. We're here to be changed by the Holy Spirit, because it's that same Spirit who will call some to faith in Christ for the very first time through a message that may not necessarily be an evangelistic passage. That's what's amazing. You can have a sermon on tithing. That's not what we're preaching on today. A sermon on tithing, and someone will come to faith in Christ for salvation. It's incredible what God does through his word. The same message will sanctify others who are already in Christ, and it will bring conviction of sin to some. It will confirm others in their faith who are already in Christ. And at the end of the message, we'll hear those words of benediction from God's word from number 6. I suppose 80% of the time, 80% of the services in a given year, we close the service with those oh, so familiar words, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, that's not the end, folks. Don't leave. We're not quite there yet, but this is how we typically conclude the message, conclude the service, and it's not just a wonderful way to finish. It's not just beautiful words. It is actually the pronouncing of God's word over his people. Those words of blessing and not cursing. Because we were under the curse. We were under the curse. Apart from Christ, we are still under that curse of the law, which leads to death. But in Christ, we receive the blessing of God. It is something that is given to us. And it's really this element of the service that bears the closest connection to our text this morning that we're going to read. I think you'll see why as we stand together to read Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. If you're able to, please stand. Luke. Luke chapter 6. And he, meaning Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name is evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that He would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning, that we might be transformed by His Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you are looking at your outline today, and I hope that you do have that with you, I don't like to do this very often, but between Thursday and Sunday, the form of the outline changed. The scripture didn't. I was going to do a corresponding contrast between each of the blessings and woes that Jesus gives here, going back and forth, but that can be a little unwieldy and confusing, and so we're just going to be straightforward moving through the passage today. And as we do so, I want us to remind ourselves that Jesus' ministry was foremost a preaching and a teaching ministry. That's what He did. You might ask, didn't He heal the sick? Of course He did. Didn't He cast out demons? Certainly He did. Did He not perform all manner of miracles demonstrating His authority over the natural world? Well, certainly, world. Without doubt, He did those things. In fact, they're described here in the passage we just read, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. But when Jesus really was engaged in His ministry, He was teaching truth. He was teaching and preaching truth, and the miracles, the signs, the wonders, the healing, and all that went on with that all pointed people to the truth. They were all to undergird the message and to give validity and authority to it. Remember, they had the Word of God, but it was only the books of the Old Testament. So they didn't have their old New Testament looking and seeing what Jesus did. No, He was right there doing it. And so when Jesus communicated to His disciples, as He is doing here in this passage, He always told them truth. He taught them truth. And if you'll pardon the play on words here, Jesus leveled with His disciples in this level place, as the scripture calls it, this plain. Here, Jesus teaches His disciples the blessings of being a true disciple along with the woes of being a false disciple. That's really the contrast that's being made here. And as Jesus begins to preach, He pronounces those blessings and those woes with equal force and authority. Now, there are four of each of those today. We're going to look at the blessings first. That's verses 20 through 23. And then we're going to look at the corresponding woes that He mentions in verses 24 through 26. But before that, we've got to put the sermon and this text in its proper setting. And that's what we're going to look at first, the setting, verses 17 through 19. This is the narrative portion. It's sort of a reporter's narrative where you have the who, what, when, where, why. You've all heard of those terms. Well, that's what the author is doing here, the what, when, where, and why, and who of Jesus' ministry at this point is right here. It's a really continuation of verses 12 through 16 that we read before when Jesus appoints His disciples. He brings all His disciples to Him, and He calls out the apostles, the 12 that we think of. Now, first of all, the when. What does it say in verse 17? And He came down with them and stood on a level place. You say, well, where's the when in that? It's connected back. And He came. When did He come? He came at the same time He appointed the apostles, which was the same time that He was doing all of these other miracles. And so the when here is in those days, if you look back to verse 12. In those days, that is the days when Jesus was beginning this part of His ministry. And then we have the who. Jesus is there, but who else is there? The 12 apostles are there. Well, who else in addition to Jesus and the 12 apostles? Well, you have the rest of the disciples are there. And you say, well, I thought the disciples and the apostles were the same. A lot more disciples than there were apostles. The 12 were part of his disciples, but they weren't the whole thing. So he's there with a great crowd of the disciples, and then it says even a greater multitude of people from all over the place, and it begins to list where they're from: Judea and Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon. Now, when Luke says Judea, what does he mean? He's not just talking about that little southern part of Palestine during Jesus' day, but he's really talking about all the land where the Jews dwelt. And so all the land that's inhabited by the Jews. And then when he says Jerusalem, what is that? What is he talking about there? That's the holy city. It's the capital city. It's the place where it's the center of commerce and religion and government. All right there. And then he says something interesting. They also came from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. Now, why would they be coming from Tyre and Sidon? These are places that aren't really even in Israel. They're up in modern-day Lebanon. They're up on the seacoast. These are lands that would be associated with the Phoenicians and the Philistines. Well, these coastal cities were associated in ancient times, certainly with the Canaanites, who were not of Israel. And in Jesus' day, they were Gentile cities to the north of Israel. And so Luke is, what he's doing here is he's describing the wide geographical appeal of Jesus' ministry. They came from these places. They might have been Jewish believers who lived there. There might have been others who were not yet a part of that. They may have been God-fearers. We don't know. We don't know exactly who they were, but we do know where they were from. And then that brings us to the where. We mentioned it earlier. The level place. This is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. After he comes down from the mountain, this is where Jesus could address his disciples and anyone else who was there and who cared to listen. It's sometimes referred to as the Sermon on the Plain. And that brings us to the why. Why is he doing this? Well, there's two primary purposes why the people came. The first primary purpose was to hear Jesus preach and teach. The second primary purpose was to be healed of their diseases. It says so much in the scripture here. It says they came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And then that brings us to the what in verse 18 and 19. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. This is what was going on. This is what was happening. And it says, all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. Those who were being troubled by unclean spirits, those who needed to be cured, they all came to Jesus. And what did they want? They wanted to touch him. They wanted him to touch them so that they might be healed. So this is the setting. This is what was going on. This is the stuff that was happening. And as this is happening, what does it say in verse 20? He lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. This is where we move from the narrative, the description of what's going on, to the discourse. A discourse is just another way of saying a speech or a sermon. And so Jesus is getting ready to start his sermon. And the first section of this sermon is the blessings. The blessed are's. You might know them as Beatitudes. In fact, they might sound a lot like the more well-known Beatitudes from Matthew chapter 5. There are eight of those, and they begin the Sermon on the Mount. Well, Jesus uses those Beatitudes to begin the Sermon on the Mount, and the similarity here is he's using these to also begin a sermon. It's so striking in similarity that some have thought, hey, it's both the same sermon, just different authors that are putting it to paper. That may be the case, but I'd rather believe that this is Luke describing a different message, a different sermon. There's lots of advocates on either side of this. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference whether we believe that this is the same sermon mentioned in two different ways or two different messages. It was common in those days for preachers to use similar material on different occasions. That's kind of the same way it is today. And Jesus would not have been different from that. He wasn't necessarily all original all the time, but rather driving home his point with repetition, with the re-mentioning and recapitulation of the truth. And so here we see Jesus bringing these words of blessing. Blessed are. Blessed are. Along with words of woe, which are equivalent to cursing. That's what we'll talk about in just a minute. But the most important thing about the blessings and the woes that are described here, aside from their content, is something that I want you to wrap your mind around this. And I know that sometimes when we go into the grammar part of it, we get the glazed over look. Try to avoid that. Try to remain engaged with me. It's just going to be a minute, and you'll benefit from it, I promise. Because what the most important thing here about these blessings and these woes is this. Aside from the content that's there, it's that they are given in the indicative mood. Oh, preacher, you just said indicative mood. That reminds me of English back in high school, and I don't want to hear that. Well, it's important. It really is an extremely important thing about this because, in fact, it's critical, I believe. What is the indicative? It's just used for simple statements of fact, declarative statements. So that's what we see here. Blessed are you who are poor. We would say, you who are poor are blessed. It's just a statement of fact. It's a declaration. But what we see in both here and the Sermon on the Mount are these statements of fact, these statements of plain declaration, these indicatives of who the blessed are and who the cursed are, as in Luke. Now, Matthew doesn't give the woes. He doesn't give the cursings, as it were. But the important thing about this is to notice that they are indicative because of what comes later. What's the other major mood when it comes to English? You have the indicative and the imperative. There's also the subjunctive. We won't get into that today. But the imperative is what? What's an imperative? If I say, you do something, that's an imperative. It's the word of command. It's the word of instruction. It's also the word of invitation. We think of Jesus even when he says a little later on in Matthew's gospel, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. These are the words of the great invitation. It's not always a hard-edged command to be the imperative. But the imperatives happen after this. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. And it's in the imperatives that Jesus commands. In the indicatives, he has already granted what he commands. Why are you saying this, preacher? What makes the difference, the order? Here's what makes the difference. Jesus does not command, first of all, command you to do something. First, he gives you the blessing. First, he pronounces the blessing on his people. And then he gives the command because he's already given you all that you need at that point to do what he then commands. But apart from that, apart from his grace, we have no hope for that. And even then, we do it imperfectly. So it's important that we get this. We pray with Augustine or Augustine, if you prefer. Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. That's what we pray. So let's look at these Beatitudes, these benedictions. First of all, the blessing of poverty, verse 20. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Well, someone will surely say, preacher, you're crazy. There's no blessing in poverty. There's no blessing in being poor. Well, truly, physical poverty is not necessarily a blessing on its own, but neither is physical wealth necessarily a blessing on its own, is it? All those who think otherwise, you know, we may pray, Lord, just give me a chance. I'll try to make it a blessing. Well, Jesus says it's really not. The blessing is in the poverty. Think about Jesus' audience here. They were his disciples. They had left all to follow him. They were poor with respect to earthly goods, but they were also deeply aware of their spiritual poverty and their riches in God. This reminds us of the corresponding beatitude in Matthew. He didn't just say, blessed are the poor there. What did he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit. So there's evidence that he is at least thinking about those who are poor in spirit and richest in the things of God, but it's not completely just poverty of spirit. as I think we'll find out when we begin looking at the woes. So what is the blessing for those who are poor? Well, Jesus says, for yours is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Notice the present tense. Yours is the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus knew something that his disciples did not know just yet. They didn't quite grasp the fact that the kingdom is both already and not yet. It is both now and future. Jesus is inaugurating his kingdom through his disciples, but it's not yet consummated in its fullness. So that's why later on, Jesus could say in Luke 10, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Because the presence of the king, he's the king. Then in Luke 11:20, the kingdom of God has come upon you. In Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is in your midst. If this were not the case, Jesus would have used different language. So it's both present and it's later. And then there's the blessing of hunger. The blessing of hunger in verse 21. Those who hunger now, it says, are blessed. For you shall be satisfied. Matthew 5:6 has it, those who are blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And certainly that is the case. But I think physical hunger is also in view here. Why is that? Why it might be that way is this. Those who hunger know that God alone is the source of every provision. They know that he is the source of every physical blessing. They know that food and clothing and shelter and all the basic necessities of life are provided by God. You say, no, preacher, I worked for that. Who gave you the ability to work? Who gave you the ability to gain wealth? Who put the breath in your lungs? As you woke up this morning, who woke you up? You said, well, my alarm woke me up. Who woke you up? Who allowed you to set feet on the floor and take breath into your lungs? Everything we have, we owe to a good and gracious God. All those necessities are provided to us only because of the grace and providential care of God. Jesus alludes to this in Matthew 6 in the model prayer when he says, give us this day what? Our daily bread. Is bread the only thing that we receive from God? No. Bread is a stand-in. It's, I believe, what they call a synecdoche, I believe, if you're looking for the real proper term for it, where one thing is used to stand for many things. All of the necessities of life. All of the daily things. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. Not our weekly, not our monthly, not our annual, but our daily bread, and he gives it to us. Then the blessing of sorrow in verse 21, the last part of it. Notice that this is present sorrow. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Present sorrow, but future laughter. Sorrow for the things that bring sorrow to the heart of God. Sorrow over sin, sorrow over corruption, sorrow over lust and the desires of the flesh, sorrow for everything that goes against God's holy law. That's the sorrow, that's the weeping that's in mind here. Even this will one day come to an end as Jesus promises. Matthew's Beatitudes say, for they shall be comforted. And that's a reminder of what Jesus did even in sending the Holy Spirit, as we mentioned earlier. He said, I will send you another comforter. Another counselor, someone who will come alongside you and who will be with you. The scriptures also tell us that they who sow in tears shall do what? Reap in joy. And weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, does this mean that we've got to go around with a sour and doleful look on our face? Like we've been baptized in pickle juice? Not sweet pickle juice either. No, that's not what this means. It means not that we should never laugh, but what do we laugh at? What brings us joy? Is it the things of the world? Is it the things of the flesh? Is it the things of the devil? Or is it the things of God? Do we take joy in? Do we take delight in? Do we laugh at the things that the world laughs at? Preacher, you're plowing close to the corn now. Or do we find things humorous that offend the holiness of God? Oh my. you can hardly turn on a TV show that's meant to be humorous, meant to be a source of laughter, without the source of that laughter being something that offends the holiness of God. That is the world. And we're to be unspotted, unstained from the world. Moving on to the blessing of persecution. This is really, I think, where it gets closer to what Jesus experienced. He was certainly a man of poverty and a man of hunger and a man of sorrow, but he was a man of persecution. And the blessing of persecution is mentioned here. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. So what is Jesus saying here? He is saying that hatred and exclusion and reviling and spurning were going to be the lot both of himself and his disciples very soon. Just a couple of years hence from the time he's speaking this. He's preparing them for it. He's preparing them for that day. The religious leaders were already planning. They were already plotting to get rid of Jesus, weren't they? They wanted him dead. They were going to stop at nothing to see that happen. And his disciples would certainly be following in those same steps. I want you to note that this persecution is on account of the Son of Man, that is Jesus. Being hated and excluded and reviled and spurned because of your own surly or cynical attitude is not what is mentioned here. You may have every reason to be reviled by someone that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. So don't be thinking, well, I'm just being persecuted because of Jesus, when in fact you may be being persecuted and reviled and hated because of your own poor attitude, your own poor way of dealing with things. But Paul reminds us that the godly kind of persecution, that because of Jesus, is something that we should expect. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And then 2 Timothy 3:12, he writes to his son in the faith, Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be what? Persecuted. Persecuted. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have tribulation. You will have trouble. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus doesn't stop with the blessings, though. Don't you wish that he had? But he didn't. He goes on to the woes in verses 24 through 26, and we're going to briefly enumerate these. Another word for woe is simply to say cursed or condemned. It's the opposite of being blessed in the eyes of God. And by the way, blessing just doesn't mean happy or getting what you want in life. It's talking about something that is completely different. You've been brought over from death to life. You've been brought from darkness to light because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus, who himself is the one who was persecuted, who himself is the one who was sorrowful, who received the blessings, we would say, of hunger and of poverty. He is the one who went to the cross so that you would not have to. He is the one who experienced the condemnation that he did not deserve. In our place, condemned, he stood, paid for our pardon, purchased our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. He has a corresponding woe here to each of the blessings mentioned above. Just briefly, the woe of riches corresponding to the blessedness of poverty. Verse 24, woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Riches are deceitful, choking out the word of God like thorns on the path. Jesus describes that in Matthew 13. Riches also run against the grain of contentment in the believer's life. You see that in 1 Timothy 6 when Paul wrote to Timothy and said, godliness with contentment is great gain. Don't be deceived by riches. He also describes here the woe of fullness. That's verse 25. Woe to you who are full now. Why? Because you shall be hungry. You shall be hungry. This being full, fat, and satisfied in every physical way, that's a sure way to dull your spiritual senses. And that's what I believe he's talking about here. The woe here is pronounced on those who are self-sufficient, those who are self-satisfied, self-confident, self-reliant, self-righteous, and who do not recognize or in any way acknowledge their need for God's grace. These people would probably say that God's an important part of their life, but yet they wouldn't miss him if he were gone. They have a form of godliness, but deny its power. That is, in practice, they deny that the Lord is the source of their life. So in addition to the woe of riches and the woe of fullness, there is the woe of laughter. Verse 25, again, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. There's that now again. It corresponds to the hunger and the weeping. Woe to you who laugh now. This is the laughter which scoffs at the things of God. The laughter which jokes about the word of God, which scornfully jests at the judgments of God. This is the laughter of fools in God's sight. Psalm 14:1 describes what the fool says. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's the kind of laughter that Jesus is pronouncing the woe on, those who jest at the things of God. And then the final woe is the woe of popularity. Boy, we want to be popular, don't we? We want the world to like us. Can I share something with you? That's not going to happen. Not if we're going to live godly. Not if we have any idea of living righteously in this life under the righteousness of Christ. This woe of popularity corresponds to the blessing of persecution. This is the word of approval from the world. This is what the false prophets sought after when they announced a message of peace and safety, peace and safety. It's what the false prophets and the false disciples seek when they substitute something else for the gospel. Something that is not the gospel, but is a false gospel. Right? Words of application. American Christianity bears a much stronger resemblance on the whole to those upon whom Jesus pronounces the woes than those upon whom he pronounces the blessings. What does that say about us? I'm just going to leave that with you. I'm not even going to bring more application on that point. You've got enough. It's already going on in your mind. What does that say about us? And what would happen to our church if we were robbed of our right to publicly assemble? I say that's not a far-fetched idea, seeing what's happened in Canada. RCMP has come into multiple services to arrest the pastor, to stop the services when the churches decline to follow after what the government ordered them to do in not meeting. If that can happen for any reason, it can happen for a good reason, it can happen for a bad reason. The true church, made up of true, not false disciples, perseveres through that. Following Jesus, though persecuted, sorrowing, hungry, and poor, because he was the one who was persecuted. He was the one who was sorrowing. He was the one who was hungry. He was the one who was poor. And yet, he willingly went. Don't make this mistake, thinking that Jesus was somehow violated and a victim here. No. He went to the cross willingly. He suffered for us willingly on that cross. And it's through what he did there that makes all the difference in our lives today when we trust him by faith. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we have read Jesus' words this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would apply them to our hearts, that we might be among those who are blessed. Nowhere here does Jesus say, go out and do these things and you'll be blessed. He simply announces the blessing on those who are poor, poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who sorrow, those who are hungry, those who are persecuted. Because there's coming a day, Jesus says, when all that will be turned on its head. What a day that will be. Take and use your word this morning to accomplish your purposes, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.